You are listening to the Bethel Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Bethel Church in Yale, South Dakota.
If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans in chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. If you know where we are at, you know it's a difficult text, a difficult portion of Scripture. Let me just start this message by saying that I think it's a given here. As we go and read this text together that we're going to do in just a minute, this text that we have in front of us, this section of Scripture that we're going to work our way through is one of the most difficult texts in all of the Bible. Not just saying that it's difficult for me, I'm in agreement with about every worthwhile scholar that has worked through this text. This text stands right next to those extremely difficult prophetic passages in Daniel or Revelation, although it isn't concerned with prophecy. It is concerned with election. Now, we've seen the doctrine of election before, but what makes this text so difficult is that it is a lengthy section on that, and it also looks at the negative counterpart of that doctrine, which concerns God's passing over those who are not elect, and then it goes on to say that God is right and just for doing that. You see why it is easier probably to skip over some of these texts, just to highlight certain things out of them, and then just get through it quickly. And we do that with difficult and controversial or whatever passages, but please understand that stands in contrast to everything that we ought to hold dear about the Scriptures. Believe with all of my heart that all of Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 is clear. All of Scripture is God-breathed. And God breathed it out for the purpose of making us complete. In other words, God uses the Scriptures in our lives to grow and shape us. And I would suggest that sometimes we don't even know the effect that the Word of God is having on us as we hear it. But the Spirit is active in us, working and shaping us. And His promise to us is that His Word presented is not going to return void. The Spirit of God uses His Word to transform us, continually pushes us to depend on Christ Jesus rather than ourselves and our own effort. Having said that, let's stand together once again as we read this portion of Scripture together. Let me just start in verse 1 so we get some of the context. We're going to focus our attention on verses 7 through 12. 13, go down to 13. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are the Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though God's word has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as his offspring. For this is what the promise said, About this time, next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah has conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we sang in that song that we asked you to speak to us, and we pray that you do that. And we pray that you would give us the ability to approach your word humbly. Lord, open it up to us. Let us see the truth and the greatness of Christ Jesus here. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we walk through this. Lord, we pray that your Spirit does an amazing work in this room. That our hearts would be open, our eyes would be receptive, and that we see you as glorious and great. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As Alex was singing a little bit earlier, this song about the love of God that he has for us, the grace that he has for us. I couldn't help think of verse 13. And what ought to amaze us about that verse is not the statement, but Esau I hated, which we focus on, but that Jacob could be loved by God. If we're going to boil this message down to one statement, here it is. God is the only hero in the story of your redemption. God is the only hero in the story of your redemption. Let's step back from verse 13 a little bit and make sure that we're catching all of the context here in chapter 9. Some suggest that chapters 9 through 11 are a parenthesis in God's in Paul's overall argument in Romans. Basically, what some are suggesting is that to read Romans and to grasp what Paul really has to say to the church, we don't need 9 through 11. 9 through 11 is a footnote. It's optional. And I believe it would be a mistake to approach Romans that way. Romans 9 is built on everything that has come before it. Paul has painted quite a picture of humanity at the onset of the book. That we are totally depraved, meaning that every aspect of our being is touched and tainted by sin. That even our good works are so impacted by our sinful nature that they're worthless in earning the approval before God. The fact is, Paul speaks about the unregenerate person as dead in their sins and trespasses. And the idea is that the person is so blind to the truth of the gospel that the only way that they can possibly be described is dead, spiritually dead. Unable to respond to the offer of salvation that is available in Christ Jesus alone. At the end of the chapter 3, we're shown the solution to our problem is not a righteousness in and of ourselves, but what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness, a righteousness that was foreign to us, not our own. That it is attained through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul then spends a whole lengthy section speaking of justification, or God's declaration of this sinner to be not guilty in his sight, based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And in a nutshell, that brings us to chapter 8. The summary of chapter 8 is found in the first verse. There is now no condemnation for those heir to the promise of eternal life, free from the presence, the power, and the penalty of sin, and they will reside with their Savior forevermore. This is the glorious hope that believers have. And there will be nothing, nothing that will separate the believer from the love that Christ Jesus has for them. That's how chapter 8 ends. Chapter 8 is pretty amazing. Romans 9 then starts by Paul confessing that he has anguish in his soul over the nation of Israel who does not believe. He makes the statement that he wishes that he were cut off from Christ on their account. Paul cares for the Jews, desires greatly that they come to faith. This situation causes him unceasing turmoil in his soul. He goes on to stress that the Jews, the physical nation of Israel, have had every opportunity to recognize Jesus as the Messiah and in turn place their faith and trust in him for their salvation. They've been afforded every advantage available to them, but yet they reject Jesus. Now, Paul's reason for bringing this up, the onset of chapter 9 becomes abundantly clear in verse 6 when he declares, "But it is not as though God's word had failed." Think about how Paul spoke of those who are in Christ, God's children, he calls them in chapter 8, heir to a promise. I mean, these are words, promises given to Israel. Israel to the Jews had failed because of their unbelief. I thought it was his promise to redeem them. But since they are rejecting him, they are now under the wrath of God, and it seems like God's word has failed. Paul then makes a startling statement in verses 6 and 7. He says that God's word has not failed, and the reason was that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. He goes on to further explain in verse 7, "And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." It's pretty clear what he's saying. He's saying that the promise was given to true Israel, but true Israel is not defined by being Abraham's physical progeny. Not saying that there's no mystery here. There certainly is. He's going to spend the next three chapters explaining all of this. But certainly he's making a distinction between physical Israel and spiritual Israel by faith. Okay, that was a really long introduction. So here we are in verse 7. I know the word election is a difficult word, but it is not a bad word. It's biblical. In verse 11, we are told that the things happened the way God determined so that God's purpose of election might continue. So right here in our text, we see this. Election exists in order that God's purpose will come to fruition. Grasp that. Election exists in order that God's purpose will come to fruition. Is there mystery here? Absolutely. Our task isn't to speculate on God's motives or give meaning to his actions where we are not told what they are. Our task is to affirm what has been revealed to us. But the question still remains here. Why does God just not save everyone? He could, couldn't he? Some people answer this question by saying, Well, it was more important for God to give people free will and let them choose because God wants worshipers that freely choose to worship Him. And think that by saying something like that, they're getting around election. But you still cannot get around it. God, in all of His wisdom, still would know that countless people will die apart from Him. He knows that people in their freedom would reject Him. So in essence, He's still limiting salvation to a certain group. The second problem is from what all we've learned about the radical corruption that has taken place in the heart of humanity because of the fall. How could anyone freely respond to the good news of Jesus Christ? The fact is, election is all around us. We cannot escape it. If we say that God exercises any control over history or people, we must come to the terms with the fact that God is acting in the lives of people and history in one way and not another. When God interacts with one person, He doesn't interact with another the same way. Just look at Jesus. Jesus chooses 12 disciples. Now, there was a lot of people that followed Him at one time or another. Sure, but the fact is, Jesus walked up to Matthew, asked him to follow Him, and not any other tax collectors. Jesus chose some fishermen, but not all of them. But this isn't only in the Scriptures. When you believe that God wants you to talk to somebody about the gospel, when you feel burdened for somebody about whether they are family members or a co-worker, and we want to have gospel conversations with them, and we get involved in conversations with people that we have a burden for, the fact is we're talking to that person and not another one. You see, election is an inescapable fact of human history. Of course, this isn't how Paul goes about talking about the doctrine. But it's enough to help us to kind of grasp the fact that it isn't so foreign to our lives. What we have in Romans 9 is Paul going back to the earliest moments in the history of the Jewish people. And his purpose is to show that God's promise has not failed. And the only way that God's promise hasn't failed could be through the doctrine of election. Face it, if God's plan was hinged to human beings responding and doing things in the right way, it would have never happened. If there is one thing that is certain, that is that humanity will always fall short of what God desires of them. God's promise would fail if God's promise was dependent on humanity. If our salvation rests on ourselves in any way, shape, or form, if by some miracle we could get it, we would certainly lose it. This is why the Bible declares that God is faithful when we are faithless. Because we fail, but the promise is that our salvation does not rest on us, but it rests on God Himself being faithful where we have fallen short. That's the gospel, isn't it? The promise was that God would bring from the offspring of the woman that one that would crush the head of the serpent, who would deal with the curse of sin and death once and for all. And if this promise rested on the faithfulness of those in the line of Abraham, then there would be no Christ. But the promise rests on God Himself. It is God who works. It is God who is faithful to His own promise. What we have here is the doctrine of election, but we would do well to understand why Paul is bringing it up here. It's to show that God is faithful to His promise, and election shows that what God is doing is not dependent on human faithfulness, but the faithfulness of God who is faithful to His promise. Let's start with Abraham. That's where the text does. Paul mentions Abraham in verse 7. His point is that not all who are descendants or are Abraham's descendants are true Israel. We talked about this last time, but we can't miss election when it comes to Abraham. We know a little about Abraham, that God called him out of paganism. He was born in Ur. No one in Ur had the knowledge of the one true God. You see how relevant this is? No one in Ur knew the one true God, and God chose Abraham and revealed himself to Abraham. Some might say, well, perhaps Abraham was a good in the midst of a pagan world. And because of his goodness, in some respect, God chose Abraham and not other people. Well, the fact is, Abraham came from a family of idol worshipers, of people who did not worship the one true God. They worshiped idols. We know that from Joshua chapter 24. You might say, well, that was his family. I'm sure that Abraham was different. Well, years later, after Abraham had been instructed by God himself, learned about the one true God, had taught his grandson about this one true God, we know that idols were still present in their household because Rachel, Jacob's wife, hid them from her father in Genesis 37. What is the point of all of this? The point is that Abraham didn't seek God. God sought him. That's the point. That's why Paul brings him up here. Some might say something like, well, God had to start somewhere. So he started with Abraham. And besides, Abraham's the father of the nation of Israel. And no one is disputing the fact that God chose Israel to a certain destiny apart from other nations, that God had a special relationship with them. Certainly, the nation of Israel had privileges that no other nation had. Paul mentions that at the onset of the chapter. The real issue to Paul's readers was whether the descendants of Abraham, all physical Jews, are going to be saved or not. So the question is, after Abraham, did God choose all of Israel to be saved, or did he choose some and not others? Paul has already said that not all are children of Abraham because they are his physical offspring. Now he's explaining how that truth can be. To do this, he then brings up Isaac. Here's what he says. And he quotes here from the text. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And then Paul is going on to explain this statement. He says, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as his offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return. Sarah will have a son. The point about this text that we need to really grasp is that Abraham had a son before Isaac. His name was Ishmael. He was born by Abraham and Hagar 13 years before this, before Isaac was born, but yet he was not chosen. And this isn't because Abraham didn't want him to be. Abraham pled with God for him to be the chosen one, but Ishmael was not the child of promise. Isaac was. Why was Isaac the child of promise and not Ishmael? Because that is what God determined. Notice something else in verse 8. There's a contrast here between the phrase children of the flesh and children of the promise. And then there's a quotation also from Genesis 18 and verse 9. The difference between Isaac and Ishmael wasn't only that God chose, passed by one to choose the other, but that God's choice of Isaac involved his own supernatural intervention in the situation, in his conception. Ishmael was the product of Abraham taking matters into his own hands and conceiving a child with his servant. Isaac was all God. Sarah became pregnant when she couldn't have children and when she was too old to have children. But this is how it is with all of God's children. The new birth is an outworking of God's choosing, and it always is supernatural. We are born of God, not by natural means. but by supernatural. Do you see this here? Not only did God not choose Ishmael, who was born first, but he created a situation in which the child of promise was a product of God alone. Who is the hero of the story? God alone. At this point, Paul continues, and he goes to a third generation, and that is Jacob. Listen, starting in verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. So, just as the previous example, there was two boys here. There are two boys here as well. The difference is that after Isaac and Ishmael, Paul's reader could argue that Ishmael was not really a physical Jew. He may have been the son of Abraham, but he was not the son of Sarah, and that made him illegitimate. So there could have been an argument that he wasn't the child of promise because he wasn't really a Jew. Hagar, if you remember, was Sarah's servant, so he could have been that could have been the reason he wasn't chosen. That's what some have suggested. But here, Paul goes one more generation to the third generation of election, and here we have two children. They are twins, Jacob and Esau. I want you to notice that in verse 10 we read the phrase, not only so, but... So it's clear that Paul is continuing his argument. Paul's building it like he always does. And again, in verse 10, we see that both of these children have the same parents, which is crucial because Paul is anticipating the objection that is going to come. Rebekah was their mother, Isaac was their father, stated very clearly, so no one could use the objection that one was illegitimate, as they could with Isaac and Ishmael. Jacob and Esau had the same Jewish parents, and both were really national Jews. Also, the selection of Jacob over Esau went against what the standard practice was. It was the older brother that should have received the greater blessing. The boys were twins, but Esau was actually born first, but Jacob was chosen, and there's really no way to explain this except by God's sovereign choice. Because God declared this to be true before they were ever born. Humanity might have rules and practices, but God will grant blessing to who he chooses. That's the point. Third, here we're told that the choice of Jacob over Esau was made before either child was born, before either did good or evil. The text is clear. It's not based on works. We can't miss the clear meaning, and that is that God's election is not based on any good within an individual. The choice was made before any of them had a chance to do anything good or bad. One might say, well, God could know the good that they would do before they were born. Because God is God. This is true. But to say that Jacob was chosen based on some good that he would possibly do still violates the text, because the text is extremely clear. It's not on works, but him who calls. Again, who's the hero of the story? God. Some have suggested that what Paul is doing here is that Paul is speaking about choosing nations, not individuals, right? Abraham is the nation of Israel. He was chosen. And in Genesis 25, for instance, Rebekah was told that two nations were in her womb and one people would be stronger than the other. The Old Testament is clear that one child would be the child of promise. Israel would come from him. Esau would represent another nation, Edom. But we need to grasp that these were not only nations, they were also boys. And the question is, is what is Paul speaking of here in Romans 9? Is he speaking of nations or is he speaking of individuals? And the answer is clearly individuals. Look at his point. God's word has not failed because all Israel is not Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Certainly, he's talking about individuals, not nations. And this is what Paul is unpacking. This is the context that he's speaking of, is clearly individuals. So we get through all of this, and we have to ask the question, well, what does this mean then? Let me give you just three things. First, it means that we should not underestimate human depravity. That we should not underestimate human depravity, especially our own. Romans 9 doesn't get any easier after this, but I want you to just think about this for a moment. How could it be any other way? I mean, this is how it is. I think the Bible clearly declares that, but how could it be any other way if what the Bible declares about our fallen nature is true? Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. I don't know if you all remember going through that section. It was a year and a half ago at least. But I remember as we were working our way through chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, there was a few times that some of you came and commented to me, This section of Scripture is brutal because it's highlighting sin and depravity over and over. We're coming to terms with who we really are and our need for a Savior. It wasn't a fun place to camp out. We were longing for the offer of salvation to those who desperately need it. And just notice what Paul declares here. No one is righteous. No one understands. How could one ever expect to understand the gospel and have faith when they don't understand? They can't. But if that isn't enough, Paul says that there is no one that seeks God. In other words, God does the seeking. God is the only hero in the story of your redemption. Secondly, quickly, it means that without God's divine intervention, we would be left without hope. Without God's divine intervention, we would be left without hope. We said this before. This is the only way it could be because without the gracious intervention of God in our fallenness and corruptness, we would all get exactly what we would deserve, and that is to bear the full weight of the consequences of our sin. Oh, the great, great love of God, who would reach down and grab a sinner. Third, and then I'll be finished. We get to a text like this, and we have a tendency to ask, okay, that seems to be what it's saying here, but practically, what if I'm not elect? What if I'm not one of the ones that is chosen? I know that's a question that comes from a text like this because I've asked it. Some do not like the doctrine of election because it highlights some and not others and leaves redemption solely in the hands of God and His choice of some that is a total mystery. We don't like that mystery. There are a lot of questions here, no doubt, but I think that question, what if I'm not elect, is a veiled way to suggest that we might be better off if we were in control of our own destiny somehow. If somehow we could know that we were a little better in some respect than the person next to us, and that's why we were given eternal life and they weren't, that would be good. We think that to be elect or chosen by God must be based on some kind of merit system. And if we take the merit out of the equation, then we're forced to ask, on what grounds then did God choose me and not another? There's mystery here. And we're not going to speculate. The fact is, we don't know. And the only answer that we're given in Scripture for this, and I'll tell you very upfront, it is not satisfying, is in Ephesians 1:5, where we read that He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. Why did God predestine some? The answer? According to the purpose of His will. God is all wise. God knows what He's doing. And we trust that. But let me just take that answer and answer it more of on a practical level. The fact is, we need to understand that everyone is blind to the truth of the gospel. You can read about that in like 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. That it's the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the eyes of individuals. They can't see the truth of the gospel. Not only is everyone blind to the truth, but they're so corrupted that their heart cannot be trusted. The heart is the center of who a person is. It's what makes us us, and it's desperately wicked, according to Jeremiah 17:9. And we just got finished reading Romans 3, that none of us is righteous. No one seeks after God. There is no hope. Now here is how I'm going to answer the question practically. The question, am I elect? Am I really chosen? And the way that we answer that question is to ask yourself another one. Do I believe? Have I placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Have I realized that my sin must be punished and left on my own? I will bear the weight of the consequences for my sin. And my only hope then is to cast myself, to trust myself on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. That what He said is true, and that believing in Him, our sin is transferred to Him. His perfect righteous standing before God becomes ours. Do we trust? Do we believe in Him? My friend, because if you believe, you are His. You are a child of promise. The Scriptures are clear. Whoever believes, John 3:16, if you believe, you have eternal life. Whoever comes to Him in faith has eternal life, no question. All that He has promised is yours through faith. Let me just say one more thing, and that is, if you're here this morning and you do not believe, or you have questions, perhaps you're here and you just feel that there's something going on in your heart and you don't know what it is, I would love to visit with you more about this. Come find me after the service. Make an appointment with me. But let's talk about this.
Thank you for listening to this sermon resource from BethelMBChurch.org. If you'd like to learn more about Bethel Church or find other resources, please visit our website at BethelMBChurch.org. Bethel Church exists to bring glory to God by promoting the joyful worship of Jesus Christ both here and abroad.